Good morning again. It's time you can hear me. It's good to be with you, and it is good for us to be gathered in worship, and we have taken some time to sing as part of our worship and to testify to who God is and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we will continue our worship in the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. I began a new preaching series in the New Testament book of Acts last week, and we will continue in that study today. And so if you have not been with us from the beginning, I want to welcome you. Maybe this is your first Sunday. Welcome to our church. Welcome to our time of preaching the Word of God. And I always feel it's important not to assume things. And so I think it's good for you to know that this church, we take this time because this church stands under the authority of God's Word. And because of that, we take significant time in our worship services to preach the truth of God's Word and to respond also to God's Word. And so today we're going to study the passage in which Jesus promised his disciples that they would be his witnesses, as you just heard. And that is what we will be talking about today, witnesses. What is a witness? When you think about that, what is it that you think of? You may think of a courtroom scene and a witness being questioned. And that, I think, would be a right understanding of this term, because a witness in a courtroom testifies. And what do they testify to? Well, they testify to what they saw. They testify to what they heard. They verify what is true. A witness even swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because that's what they're there for. The courtroom has no interest in anything but the truth of what it is that they are there to share. A witness in a courtroom, especially if you're there just not as an expert witness, you're not going to be asked questions like, what do you think about the situation? They don't want to know what you think. They want to know what happened. What did you see? What did you do? What did you hear? What time of day was it when you heard or saw? Who was with you when you heard or saw? And as I'm saying that, you know, we have some teenagers out there. You may be familiar with these questions from your parents. When you come home from a friend's house or from a party, and they say, who was there? What was everyone doing? What time did you leave? And you feel interrogated, right? You feel interrogated. And the reason you feel interrogated is because you understand that that's what happens to witnesses. And you don't feel like you're under trial, right? You shouldn't feel that way. You don't want to feel that way. But that is how witnesses are interrogated in the courtroom. And if you notice, these questions that I'm bringing up are meant to produce objective facts, truth. Witnesses are to provide what they know, what happened, not what they suppose. Objective truth, reality. And today, as we go through the text, you're going to see that Christ has called us to be his witnesses. We're going to see that. You're going to see what a witness is. You're going to see the kind of witnesses that we are to be. You're going to see what's required of true witnesses. And we're going to see all of this through the scriptural narrative in the book of Acts. So let's ask the Lord God to go before us, because without his Spirit leading us, we understand we can do nothing. The Lord Jesus, you said that apart from you, we literally can do nothing. With you, all things are possible. So we ask you, Lord God, through the preaching and the teaching of your word, that you would illuminate truth. Spirit of God, you would open hearts and minds to receive the truth of the word that you inspired for this very purpose, that you intended that even in the year 2020, Christians would gather and hear this truth proclaimed. And that is what we are here to do today. So use your word in the hearts, in the minds, and the lives of every person here. Give them ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. So you could turn to the New Testament book of Acts. If you're not there already, we're in chapter 1. And again, it's the first book after the Gospels. Last week, I provided a brief background of this book. You can listen to that online. That's available on our website and also through our podcast. And I encourage you, if you have not had a chance to listen to that, that last week's message really sets up the entire book. So just really, if you want to follow along better, I encourage you to go ahead and listen to that online. We also saw last week that the first thing these disciples ascertained or made sure that they were communicating, that they believed wholeheartedly, is that Jesus had died and rose again. They had seen the risen Christ, and it changed them completely. And so we're going to pick up now in the text in verse 6. And so, again, you heard the whole context of the text read together, but I want to kind of break this down now as we go. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And so after the risen Jesus told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, they all came together. So now they're all together, and the disciples wanted to know if Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel now, like right now, like really, really soon. Are you going to do that, Jesus? And so even as we understand this here in verse 6, they were thinking of Jesus not leaving. You know, they're expecting him. He's going to stay now. You know, he rose from the dead and he's going to be with us. And they're thinking of Old Testament prophecy, because prophecy had happened and told of a restored kingdom to Israel. And so, you know, these guys know their Old Testament prophecy, and they know Jesus is the Messiah. They've gotten that already. They understand that. They've seen him, you know, crucified and now alive. They understand he's the Messiah. So Jesus, when is Israel going to take over? You know, Ezekiel prophesied of a restored kingdom. Isaiah prophesied of it. Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom? You going to do it now? And notice they didn't ask if you were going to restore the kingdom. It's not a question of if, it's a question of timing. When will you do it? And how did Jesus respond? He said, "Actually, disciples, it's really none of your business." You'd think, "Boy, Jesus, that's really rude." It's not your business to know the times, disciples. It's not your business to know the dates that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Has fixed times, fixed dates. God is sovereign, is what he's teaching his disciples. You just need to trust him. You need to do what you're supposed to do. The Father will take care of timing. Dates and times, they're in the Father's hands. In fact, disciples, they're already fixed. He already knows. He knows what he's going to do. He's not going to be surprised by anything that happens from now until the time that he has set already to do. He's not going to be surprised by anything. He's sovereign. Time is under God's authority. God is sovereign over time. We have no need as Christians to fret timing. We would if he was not sovereign over time. But we have no need for that, because he is sovereign over time. And that should be encouraging for you to hear when you think about timing and waiting on God and praying, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Just this week in our world, as I have watched news reports and read online, I have seen reports of floods and tornadoes and fires and storms and viral outbreaks and rumors of war and places where war is ongoing. And as you read and hear and understand this, in the midst of it all, it can make a Christ follower fear. It can make a Christ follower wonder, what is going on? Did everything Jesus tell us, can we really trust that? Because what I am seeing right now is making me afraid. But we need to be reminded of what Jesus said here. It's not for us to know times and dates. of when Christ will restore all things. We just sang about that. We believe Christ will restore all things, but when he does that is in the Father's hands, and we will trust him to know precisely when the timing is right. Amen? Are we okay with that? I mean, all of us would have a new timeline for God if we could. But he knows what is best. He is sovereign over it all. He can be trusted. And so he's telling his disciples, Jesus, in this context of the text, he's saying, yeah, there will be a kingdom restoration, disciples, but it's not going to come the way you think. In fact, it's going to come through the Holy Spirit that's going to empower each of you to be something that you're not yet, but you will be. He's going to bring restoration, the good news of the gospel, through you. And so from there, we turn and we move to Christ's mandate to his followers in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit. So he kind of moves from this understanding of timing and trusting God and God's authority and the restoration of the kingdom and the restoration of all things. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we see that Jesus makes two promises here. It's a little different than Matthew 28. It's written differently than the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which is written in the imperative. Jesus is making promises here, and the promises are, you will receive power, you will be my witnesses. These things are going to happen to you. In other words, I'm going to do it. And the way I'm going to do it is by filling you, empowering you with my Spirit. And then he's going to do it through you. And you could hear the disciples going, oh yeah, I get that. Right? They don't get it. They don't understand. Just a minute ago, they were wondering when you're going to take over. They're not really understanding fully this plan. They will. And then Jesus tells them when it will happen. When the Spirit indwells you. That's why you must wait. You must wait because it's going to happen when you have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. Where are we to be your witnesses? Well, in Jerusalem. You guys know Jerusalem, where I was beaten, tortured, killed, where you are now being hunted, where you have to hide to stay alive. Yeah, that's where I want you to be my witness. Oh, that doesn't sound great to them, because right now they're probably just staying alive by hiding in the shadows, which we're going to see in this book that changes very dramatically. Oh, you're going to go to Judea too, where you've already been rejected. Remember when you walked with me and we went into Judea and they rejected us? Yeah, I'm going to send you there too to be my witness. And Samaria. Yeah, the people that you hate. The Jewish half-breeds. You're going to go there too. And I know they hate you and you hate them, but you're going to go there and you're going to be my witnesses there too. And you're going to go to the end of the earth. And I mean, we've got to try to understand before we immediately move to application. This is why even in our community groups, I try for all the leaders for you to be very intentional and diligent, because I know it takes diligence to stay in the text before you get to application. I know I'm a group leader. I'm with you on that. It's not easy, but we need to stay there, because what Jesus here is telling them and what the first century disciples are hearing is, you want us to go to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Jesus means. Yes, you are going to take my gospel out of just this, you know, Palestine area, and it is going to go to the end of the earth. It's going to go to the Gentiles, and thank God it did, because we're all sitting here today. Amen? And so what this tells us is that witnesses of Christ must cross geographical boundaries. We certainly see that here. That's represented even in the Jerusalem. You know, you've got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So there's the geographical, you know, boundaries that we have. But not only do we have geographical boundaries, we have cultural boundaries that are being transcended through the witnesses of Christ. God intends for that to happen. He knows that witnesses of Jesus Christ will cross cultural barriers, geographical barriers. That's what we're called to. And so even as we sit here today, Christianity is literally global as a result of this mandate. We need to connect where we are today to the mandate that Christ gave here to his followers. And we're going to see as we go through this book how it happened. Notice that Jesus said, my witnesses. There are two critical implications of those two words, my witnesses, that I want to bring out to you. First is this: true witnesses of Christ realize something. They realize they belong to Christ. Now, a lot of this may seem obvious to you, but I hope after talking about it, it will become more than just an obvious point, but an impactful one. True witnesses of Jesus Christ realize they belong to Jesus. A true witness, if you're a true witness of Christ, you must realize that your allegiance belongs to one person, Jesus Christ. And that allegiance will be tested daily. Not every once in a while, you know, daily, multiple times daily. He's the king. He purchased us. He bought us with his own blood. We are not our own. And so a true witness of Christ has sworn allegiance to one king, to one kingdom. And that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of that as witnesses. We belong to Jesus. Second, true witnesses of Christ realize that they bear witness to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you can't differentiate the two yet, I hope I can make that clear, the difference between those two points. You belong to Christ, but this second point is talking about where your witness is supposed to point to Christ. Who do we witness to? The indwelling of the Spirit guarantees this. So when we are indwelt by the Spirit, it's guaranteed that the Spirit of God in us is going to make sure we bear witness to Christ. Because even as we study the Holy Spirit, remember, we learn that the mission of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. So he is working in the believer to do that. True witnesses bear witness to Jesus Christ. This means that a true witness of Jesus Christ is known first and foremost as a Christ follower. You should be known as a Christ follower because we exist to testify to him in all we do and in all we say. That may seem obvious to you, and it is. It's an obvious statement. But there are many things battling you and me to be first and foremost in our lives. For example, if you watch the news, which you probably do because you're seeing what's going on, or you're paying attention to your social media feeds and you're seeing what's happening, you're going to be pressured to be a witness for a lot of different things. One of those things, certainly in our world today, that we are definitely feeling is politics. You could be pressured to be a witness of your politics first and foremost. But then the question of a Christ follower is always going to be, should we be known more for our political positions than we are our passion for the person of Jesus Christ? And there's where the test comes in. Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, we have sworn allegiance to him. He is king. We are witnesses first to him. Not to the Democrat, Republican, Independent, Libertarian, whatever other party system we hold to. We are witnesses first to Jesus Christ. Amen. And Satan is using that element to divide Christians. He doesn't care a lick about either of those parties and their platforms. What he cares about is the witness of Christ being damaged. And he'll use whatever he can to do it. And I have to say this to myself. I'm not just saying this to you because I'm the kind of person, I pay attention to the news and what is happening in our world. You may not know this, but I actually do have like strong political views. But my political position cannot supersede my witness for Christ. Can yours? The answer is no. Politics isn't the only thing, though, battling for our witness. We're not witnesses to social causes either. And there are many very good social causes, but we're not called to be a witness to a social cause. We're not witnesses to spiritual causes. There's a lot of really good spiritual causes. We're not witnesses to a spiritual cause, first and foremost. We're not even witnesses to theological causes. That's not our witness. We've not been empowered to crusade for a theological position, to crusade for a social cause, to crusade for a political platform. We are witnesses to the resurrected Christ. We're not witnesses to morality. We're not witnesses to the environment. And we're certainly not witnesses to the greatest threat of all, ourselves. And we've talked about that already. Because our self will battle you every day for you to witness to yourself. In other words, just do what is good and right for you. Put yourself first, where Jesus is calling us to put him first, which is actually best for us. So true witnesses of Christ are singularly focused on being a witness to one person, that is the person of Jesus Christ. We are to bear witness to him and to him alone. That's why Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." He's not saying you will be a witness to whatever it is you would like to be a witness to. You will be my witnesses. What happens in the courtroom scene when a witness is brought for either the prosecution or the defense, and all of a sudden, the way that the questions are going, you realize, I don't know if they realize, they're not actually helping the cause. Right? The defense thought they were going to testify this way, but their testimony is hurting the case of the defense, or maybe hurting the case of the prosecution. That's what Satan's trying to do to us. He's trying to destroy our witness because he knows our witness is to testify to Christ. But staying within that courtroom scene, that means you're not the judge, you're not the prosecutor, you're not the defense attorney. We testify as witnesses and we bear witness to the risen Christ and we leave the results to a sovereign God. We leave the results to the Father, who said it is not for you to know the times and the dates and the end result of everything. Trust me, I have that. You be what I've called you to be. Now let's move to true witnesses of Christ require supernatural Holy Spirit power. Let's talk about the power of the Holy Spirit here. True witnesses of Christ require supernatural Holy Spirit power. We're going to look deeper at this power that Jesus spoke of in verse 8. The Greek word for power there is dunamis, which is where we get our English word dynamite. So it is explosive power. Jesus said, "You will receive power when?" When what? We already talked about that. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when the Holy Spirit indwells you at regeneration, when you become a believer, when you give your life to Jesus Christ and trust him and him alone for the salvation of you because of the sins that you've committed, and those sins are washed because of his blood, and you become his child, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and empowered for ministry. And that is why you're hearing about the things we're doing in our church. The changes that we're making and the things we're doing is we are saying this is true. So we as a church are going to come around you and try to do everything we can to help you do the things that God has called you to do in ministry. And each of us are gifted and wired differently. True witnesses of Christ require supernatural Holy Spirit power. It's required. So what is that power? Yes, we know it's the Spirit, but what does the Spirit supernaturally empower you to do? What if somebody asked you that, you know, hey, yeah, I hear you guys as Christians, you talk about the Holy Spirit, but what does the Holy Spirit actually empower you to do? Well, I think this text helps us answer that. He empowers you to be, not just do. The doing will flow from the being. And the power is the supernatural ability to be Christ's true witness in the Back Mountain, the Wyoming Valley, and the world. Now, I know I'm adding that context here, Back Mountain, Wyoming Valley, and the world. I know that that's not in the text. Okay? No confusion there. But when Jesus said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, he didn't mean for you to become a Christian and go to the Middle East. Okay? He meant for you to take that and understand that where God has you, you're going to be a witness. For us, I'm assuming you're here in Dallas, Pennsylvania. So for you, it's probably going to be the Back Mountain, the Wyoming Valley, and again, the world around you. And so the Holy Spirit empowers you, empowers us for witness to Christ. And that is what the power is for. We need to understand that. You have been empowered for witness. He does not empower you for self. He does not empower you for self-esteem. He does not empower you for self-fulfillment. He does not empower you for self-actualization so that you can feel better about yourself. He empowers us for witness to Jesus Christ, to the cross, to the resurrection. And too many people are seeking Holy Spirit power for their own purposes. But Jesus is giving us Holy Spirit power for the purpose of witness. Witness to Christ. It's not a power to conquer people. It's not a power to build our own kingdom. He didn't empower us for that. It's not a power to make people follow us. You know, we'll beat them into subjection, you know? Not that. It's not that. It's not a power to change the world politically. It's not a power to bring world peace. Jesus was living and walking in a world that was not at peace. And he was the Son of God. It's not a power to rid the world of all its problems. Jesus, again, walked a world that was full of problems. It's a supernatural bear witness to Jesus Christ power. That is what the Holy Spirit is empowering you for. It's the supernatural power for you to be a bold, true witness to Christ. For students, it's in school, in college classes, with liberal professors, not all of them. For us in the workplace, it's the office, the workplace, the doctor's appointments, where you shop, where you exercise, wherever it is you are, the Holy Spirit is empowering you for witness. Now, what is damaging to our witness? Well, many things, certainly. But one I would like to bring up that I hope will challenge, but also not just challenge, but hopefully bring correction where needed. And I don't know where it's needed, but I know the Holy Spirit does. Hypocrisy. People who say they follow Christ, I'm a Christ follower, and then live and look and do like the world when they're around the world is not a witness for Christ. That's not what he's talking about. And this is hard. This is hard. This is hard for our students. Those of you in middle school, in high school, in college, don't go to those places. Live, look, and do just like all of your classmates, because it's a whole lot easier to fit in. And then call yourself a Christ follower at church and other places. I want to challenge you against that. And maybe you're feeling it even as you're sitting here. Maybe you're feeling like that thumping on in your heart, and it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe because it's something you need to hear and something needs to change. It's the same in the office, the workplace. Don't go to the office, the workplace. Approach your life, live, look, and do like the world. And then say, yeah, I'm a Christ follower and I bear witness to Christ. What happens when we do that is we are damaging and confusing the witness of Christ to the world. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. If that's you, if you're in that situation where you know in one place I am one person and in another place I'm another, you are doing damage to the witness of Christ. And it needs to stop. Your role is to do the opposite. You're to be on that witness stand. And you are to be making a case and testifying to Jesus. Maybe today will be a day that you can recognize that the Holy Spirit has called out that hypocrisy and you can turn from it. Even now, just say, I recognize it. It's Lord, the Spirit of God is convicting me, and you have empowered me for bold witness. I want you to think about that. Christ has empowered you for bold witness. He purchased you. He died for you. Be his witness wholeheartedly in this world. That's what this world needs. Christ has empowered us as believers with all we need for witness. Isn't that amazing to think about? You've been empowered with everything you need for bold, true witness because God has given you his Spirit and his Word and called you into community with fellow believers because we can't do it alone. He's never called us to do it alone. We do it together as a body, as a community of faith. Remember that the Father has set you where you are. Wherever you are, you're not there by accident. Wherever you are, you're not there maybe because of circumstantial things that make you think that's why you're there. You're there because this is where God has you, because God has fixed times and dates, and he knows where you are, and he wants to use you where you are. He has authority over that. Be a witness where God has you. But not just any witness. You are a witness to Christ, to the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at what happened after Jesus gave his followers this mandate for mission in the text. We see that Jesus ascends to heaven before their eyes. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so again, let's put ourselves back into the first century. Here's 40 days. That's it. They have 40 days with the risen Christ to get it all right before he leaves. And then they got to do it all right after he goes. But they're not left alone in the power of the Spirit. So after Jesus gave them this mandate, okay, wait, you're going to be filled with the Spirit. You will be my witnesses. You're going to receive power. I can imagine some of the disciples looking at Jesus talking. And maybe every once in a while as he's moving his hands, they're seeing nail-scarred hands and going, how is this guy alive? Like, what are we seeing here? Like, what is, you know, it's 40 days. That there's some shock there where they're just still going, what is happening? They're wondering. And here he is giving them this mandate. And as they're thinking, you know, I can't even believe he's alive. Like, I can't even believe this is happening, that this Jesus is here with us. He begins to ascend. He begins to float like upwards. I mean, you could imagine these men wondering, okay, what is happening here? No tricks, no magic. This is not an illusion. This is supernatural, divine power. And I'm guessing that Peter, James, and John are immediately thinking back to the transfiguration that they were able to see and be a part of. But this time, Jesus doesn't come back down. Luke tells us here in this text that about a cloud that as Jesus ascends and seemingly just floats, a cloud envelops him and he disappears. And I mean, could you imagine that conversation with those guys after that? Did we all just see that happen? Yeah. What were we supposed to do again? Go to Jerusalem and wait. Okay, well, I can't do anything right now. I'm in shock. I mean, I don't even know. I can't describe it. I don't know how to put it into words. What just happened? And when Luke mentions this cloud, we as good students of the word, it has scriptural significance. We know that in the Old Testament, clouds often symbolize God's presence. Think about that. God's presence. And God spoke to Moses from a cloud on Sinai. A cloud engulfed the tent of meeting. And God's glory filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40. The very last verse of Exodus refers to the cloud of the Lord. At the transfiguration, as I mentioned, a cloud descended on Jesus and Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John. And God spoke to them from the cloud. When Jesus was being falsely accused by the high priest, remember that? He told the high priest that they would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. And now in this very last moment of Christ's time on earth, he's taken up and disappears into a cloud. Again, the very presence of God. What we see here is the earthly realm meeting the heavenly realm. The heavenly realm meeting the earthly realm, which is similar to what happened at the transfiguration. Now, it's important we understand why Luke is telling us this. He's not telling us this just so that we can be impressed with the magic, because again, it's not. This is a real, true account. Remember one of the purposes of Luke. This happened. These are eyewitness testimonies that we are seeing here. Eyewitnesses, as we're talking about witnesses. He's explaining what the disciples saw. It's a written account. He's not making this up. So what is the significance of the ascension? Well, I want to give you five significant facts about the ascension and what it tells us specifically about Christ. First one is this. It tells us that a bodily resurrection required a bodily ascension. We understand as believers, we know Jesus rose bodily from the dead. In fact, that's in our statement of faith as a church. He rose bodily. We don't believe that his body lay in the grave and then his spirit just came. No, he rose bodily from the dead. And what Luke is telling us here is he ascended bodily. This ascension is not a figurative story. This is not allegory. It happened physically. Jesus ascended bodily, just as he rose from the dead bodily. So that's one thing the ascension tells us. Another is that it explains the disappearance of Christ's body. In case you're wondering why they never found Christ's body, it's because his body ascended to heaven. It was a bodily ascension. And that is why one of the truths of this story that we can hold to as to why we believe it's true, right? They looked. That first century time period, the people there were desperate to find his body and prove this resurrection false. They couldn't because of the ascension. He ascended to the Father. Third, it confirms the Father's promise of Christ's exaltation. It confirms the Father's promise of Christ's exaltation. Did you know that the Father promised Jesus that after his physical birth, his death, his resurrection, that he would return to heaven and be glorified? He promised him that. As I mentioned earlier, when Jesus was being questioned by the Jewish council after his arrest, he told them, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus, when he was being tried and falsely accused and spit upon, was reminding these people of the exaltation that was coming for him that the Father had promised. It's coming. I know what's coming for me. Jesus says, I know. I'm going to give my life. But what's coming on the other side of this is I will be exalted as the Father promised. Jesus was anticipating the ascension, the promise of the Father. When we get to Luke 7, which we will eventually get there during this series, I think probably in May sometime we'll be there. We're going to look at Stephen's martyrdom. And listen, we'll take a little glimpse of that today. I want you to listen to what Stephen saw as he was dying. And listen to how it connects to what we just saw here and read here in Acts chapter 1. Did I say Luke 7? I'm in Acts 7. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, this is Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. This is as he was being stoned and passing literally from death to life. Death physically, life eternal. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." And what I think what I think that really refers to is, again, where God decides in his sovereignty to open the heavenly realm for the earthly realm to see. And he's giving that to Stephen in this moment. And what does Stephen see? The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, right where he is supposed to be, as God promised. It confirms the Father's promise of Christ's exaltation. Fourth, it validates Christ's present lordship in glory. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in glory. He's at the place of honor. He's at the place of glory. As we just read and saw that Stephen even mentions, he's there right now. The ascension makes it clear. He is there. He, Jesus Christ, is worthy of all honor, glory, and worship. It validates his present lordship today in glory. And fifth, it assures us of Christ's return. Notice what Luke wrote to us. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Luke has the words given by these angels. Just as Jesus supernaturally left the earth to go to heaven, he is going to leave heaven supernaturally and return to earth. The ascension assures us of that. We're promised that here. And so this ascension is not just something for us, you know, not to consider as part of our Christian theology and what it is we believe and understand about Jesus. There are so many things happening in our world today that you need to be aware of as Christians. There's just so many parts of Christ and his gospel being torn apart. Now we have Christians who will say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. Yeah, I don't believe in the ascension. I think that's really more a figurative story." But when you hear those things, we have to understand that when you say that, you're actually deteriorating the foundation of the very gospel that we believe. Have ears to hear when you're out there. Some of this stuff is written by so-called Christian authors. You need discernment and understanding these things. That's why we take time to teach it. So that if you ever hear that out there, you don't go, oh, well, I guess the ascension is not really that important. You believe in Jesus, right? Oh, yeah. The problem is we're not talking about the same Jesus anymore. This is the Jesus we believe in, the Jesus revealed, and he ascended bodily. And it assures us and teaches us many things that are true. Listen to what the angels asked the disciples in verse 11. Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking around in heaven? What else would they be doing? Do you realize what's going on here? You think we're going to be, on our phones? Well, obviously they don't have phones, but whatever they would do, draw in the sand, kick a rock, I don't know. But what would they be doing when all that's going on, other than just being like, in other words, what they were saying, though, these angels, was, hey, disciples, stop staring into the sky and get to the mission of being a witness. Go to Jerusalem. Wait. The Spirit's coming. He's going to empower you. You will be my witness, and you will be empowered. And I think we can take that even for the church today. For all of us, get our heads out of the clouds, if you will, and engage in Christ's mission. We must be on mission. Our mission is to be Spirit-filled, empowered witnesses to Jesus Christ. We need to get our head out of the clouds of living for this temporal world. This world, so much of what it's offering you is temporal. It's going to just fade away. Don't place all of your time, all of your effort, and all of your energy building a little kingdom that's just going to evaporate. Jesus is calling you to much higher standards here. He's saying, be my witness. That's eternal. Get to the mission that I've empowered you for and to with the Holy Spirit. Stop building your kingdom and be a witness to Christ's kingdom. And for us, where are we to be those witnesses? Well, for us, it's in the Back Mountain, the Wyoming Valley, and the world. That's where the Lord has us, and that's where we want to be his witness. So be his witness wherever it is that he has you. You will be my witnesses. You will receive power. For us, we're on the other side of that. You have received power. Amen? I'm not telling you today for you to go to Jerusalem and wait. That's in the past. We have been given the Spirit. Now we must be on mission to be witnesses. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, you have called us to an incredible mission. I can imagine our elite special forces when they meet to discuss a special mission that they have to protect our country. How honored and privileged they must feel to be this group that gets to do this for the benefit of the country. But the reality is, Lord, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been incredibly privileged to be given this mission of being your witness. And it doesn't belong to the world. It belongs to Christ followers. It belongs to the church. Help us to be your witnesses that understand that the power to be your witness has already been given to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. May we not attempt ministry and mission on our own and in our own power and with our own tactics, but may we very much boldly go forth into mission in the power of the Holy Spirit. for your glory, for your honor. Help us, help this church, Lord, to be a witness of Jesus Christ to this community. May the people in this church, all the interactions they have, may everyone see in these people that they first and foremost are concerned about their witness to Jesus. Help us to do that. We ask, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.